Hebrews chapter 10. We got down to verse 21 or so last time. We've gone through here slowly because chapter 10, if chapter 6 is a bear, chapter 10 is a worse bear of Hebrews. And it's just, and sometimes I get in the middle of a book like this and I wish I could almost pull out to go back and reteach, rudiments, because somebody kind of new coming in, sees what we have to do as far as right division, and it may be a little beyond them at the stage of their growth, but at the same time, they need to see it. And like I said, the first time I read Hebrews through, I lost my salvation. And so there's some tough areas in here, but hopefully we've made some progress for you. Hopefully it makes more sense now than it did when we first started. But starting in verse 19, we've, of course, gone through all kinds of things. And it says in chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We've talked about the fact that the tabernacle and temple down here were mere patterns of the real thing in heaven. So there's a temple up there. In fact, the ark is up there now and all those things. And so in general, everything real is up there, and everything that's good spiritually down here is multiplied when you get up there, because this is not the real thing. But it says in verse 20, by a new and living way, we talked about this last time, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And so we hammered that for a while, how that veil actually, again, typologically, represented the actual flesh of Christ. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. You go through him. The veil rent in twain after the crucifixion actually represents you approaching the Holy of Holies through the holy place and from outside the court. And as you pass through the torn veil, you get a bloodbath going through, and that's what makes it acceptable for you to come boldly unto the throne of grace. So it's pretty cool stuff, which led us last time to talk about some things about, what in the tabernacle, the temple, everything there represented something real, something living. So you have the veil, that is to say Christ's flesh. Christ was the bread of life on the right. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is the light of the candlestick. The incense rising off the altar is the prayers of the saints. You go outside the holy place and you walk out and you have the altar, the brazen altar that burns the burnt offerings. You have there God, a consuming fire, his perpetual wrath burning. I mean, it's each of those things represents something real. The brazen laver with water represents the word of God once again by which you're cleansed. And so when you start looking at all those aspects of the temple and tabernacle, those things are all representative of something that's alive that Jesus Christ fulfilled. So it's pretty cool stuff. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we'll pause there, having a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for a chance to sit down with a Bible and to go through it and learn it. Teach it, Lord, preach it, and we pray that you might, as each time we hear even somewhat of the same thing, we might yet hear something else that deepens our knowledge and our understanding of how things work with God. May you strengthen the faith of the saints here as we continue down the path into the perilous times of the last days. Just going to get darker and darker. So we're glad that we have light, and we just pray you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 21, now again, I keep coming through and studying things and then find something that I see that I hadn't seen before. This is one of those places. For instance, verse 21, now all this time I'm talking about the fact that Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I think he did, but if Paul wrote Hebrews, it was far different from anything else that Paul had written in the rest of the Word of God from Romans through Philemon. And so here's a case here. It says there, and we've been going through this, Christ is our high priest. We know there's a priesthood of believers. We're the priests now. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We'll see all that. But I just wanted to point out something to you that I'd never seen before, never thought about it before. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Okay, Christ, plainly, the high priest over the house of God. Okay, well, the high priest was someone appointed, Aaron, over the house of God to the Hebrews, right? Here you are in the book of Hebrews. Did you know that if you go look in the Bible, run it in a concordance, priest, priests, priesthood, there are no priests, priest, or priesthood mentioned from the end of the book of Acts all the way till Hebrews. There is no priesthood mentioned for Gentiles in the rest of Paul's writings. Now, I'm not going hyper-dispensational on you because I know 1 Peter 2, and that's written to Gentiles as well, but it goes to show you that Paul's emphasis was way, way different and that Hebrews belongs in something of its own category among Paul's writings. It's a very dispensational book, and you should just be aware that Paul's emphasis actually is not on the priesthood. If Paul had an emphasis, I would take you to Romans chapter 12. Paul's emphasis was the sacrifice. In other words, the emphasis for Paul was not that we were the priests offering sacrifices, but that we were the sacrifice. And, you know, this kind of hit me because, again, you go check it out. You'll need to do that. I would rather you do that than just believe me. But if you go open a concordance, you will find that there are no priests or priesthood mentioned between the end of the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. And then Hebrews opens up right away in chapter 2 with the high priest and so on and so forth, Christ being that priest. Well, you know, Christ is our priest, true enough, but we were never Hebrews, and so there was never a cognizance with us as Gentiles of needing a great high priest to enter into this tabernacle temple, and so we could get into the holy place and have our sins, you know, purged by remission. That was not in our consciousness because we'd never had a high priest, right? And so, you know, again, this is an emphasis on the difference between Gentiles and Jews and the difference between some of the rest of the books of Paul and Hebrews, where there simply is no mention in the Bible of a priesthood or priests anywhere in Pauline epistles until you get to Hebrews. Again, don't worry, I'm not going hyper-dispensational on you. I'm just simply saying there's an emphasis on sacrifice. Romans 12, you know the verse really well, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's part of the sacrifice, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Paul's emphasis was on the sacrifice. I'll show you that in a second. Let me go ahead and bring this up so that we're all clear about what I'm saying. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, where you get the idea of a priesthood of believers is in Peter, and that comes from chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood. And notice we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Again, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, a peculiar people. So we are a spiritual priesthood. We are a priesthood of believers. Every believer here is a priest ordained to offer sacrifices spiritual to God. Okay? You know that from 1 Peter 1, because Peter in verse 1 is an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers. Now, those are Gentiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so I'm not trying to move you into a hyper-dispensational scenario here. I'm just pointing out to you that Paul's emphasis for us was not on being spiritual priests. It was the fact that our lives, our bodies, and I'll show you some more here in a second, are the sacrifice. And, well, I guess you could say that we're qualified to offer what we offer because we are a priesthood of believers, but Paul didn't emphasize that, okay? Let me show you what Paul did emphasize. He emphasized the sacrifice. Look in Philippians. Do a little Bible study here on this. Philippians chapter 2. You'll have seen some of these. Philippians chapter 2. But over again with Paul, the emphasis was you are the sacrifice. What you give and what you are is the sacrifice. You're not just a priest offering up somebody else's, but you're it. And so maybe that should change the way you approach the Christian life. I think I preached here a month or so ago that let's just make sure, shall we, that we keep the sacrifice in Christianity? Because what is Christianity if you don't have sacrifice? What is the Bible if you don't have sacrifice? Well, you don't have any burnt offerings. You don't have any tithes. You don't have a Savior that died for you and sacrificed Himself for you. So if your Christian life is not a sacrifice, it's really not all that Christian. And that's really the point. Here in Philippians, we read Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body as a living sacrifice. It's supposed to be a perpetual thing. I somehow think that passes the attention of most megachurch Christians these days. You get that idea? Philippians chapter 2, go down to verse 17. Philippians chapter 2. And notice verse 16, we'll start there. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul there is saying, I am willing to be offered, to be sacrificed on the altar of your faith. To make your faith what it should be, I'm willing to give my life, lose my life. It's a sacrifice. And so, you know, folks are so shallow these days where they get mad about everything or anything and then leave for basically any reason and, you know, throw a brother or sister in Christ over the side of the boat to drown for kind of any reason. And there is no scriptural grounds for that at all. Because our lives are supposed to be a spiritual sacrifice. Look, if you will, in chapter 4, Philippians 4, 18. If I start sniffling here and stuff, I apologize. I can't help it. Verse 18. And this is regarding a sacrifice, that is an offering that the Philippians gave Paul to meet his needs. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound on your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In meeting Paul's needs, the Philippians had given material goods, and he accounted that a sacrifice. So once again, this is about you living sacrificially, but also giving sacrificially. And yes, you're a priest. You have a priesthood of believers. And yes, some of these sacrifices are spiritual. But Paul's emphasis is that your Christianity should be a sacrifice. You're going to need to sacrifice something. Somebody's going to make fun of you and reproach you. And instead of whining about it, for Christ's sake, take it. And count it a sacrifice and count it a done deal. You're going to get cheated somewhere along the way. Some brother or sister in Christ is going to do you wrong. Okay? Accept it as a sacrifice instead of complaining about it and seeking vengeance. Right? Let's keep rolling here. Now, you know these verses, Hebrews chapter 13. You know that we offer spiritual sacrifices in the main, as physical as it gets, really, or is the giving of material possession or money, or the actual offering of yourself unto God. But Hebrews 13, from there it gets, you know, spiritual. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. 13, 15. I know you guys know these verses in the main. 13, excuse me. Try to move that mic next time, sorry. Thirteen 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Well, there it is. I know it's pretty easy to come in here and sing praises to God and stuff, but do you mean it? Because there's a way of doing it acceptably, and there's a way of doing it, you know, by rote. And it's not the same thing at all. So, you know, you can't discount. Nowadays, a lot of the churches are going where, you know, it all becomes an entertainment thing where it's all specials and all choir specials. So you can sit there and go, oh, that's very nice, like that. That's why we've kept it largely congregational here, because it contributes to worship. And, I mean, it gives you an opportunity every time you come here to actually act in your spiritual priesthood unto God by offering up praise and glory to him. So, 13, 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so, you go to Romans 1, where everything went wrong out of the Gentiles' a lack of gratitude. And so, to come in here grateful to be saved and grateful for your lot in life and the fact that you were born in America, I mean, really, that's your chance to sacrifice. Verse 16, but to do good, so doing right, and to communicate, that is, give, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, I know that we went to Hebrews here, but plainly, this passage in Hebrews is talking about a spiritual sacrifice which Christians offer. The most church-agey chapter in Hebrews is chapter 13. That's where, if Paul's the writer of Hebrews, that's where Hebrews begins to sound like Paul again, chapter 13. The rest of it is really Hebrew-y, and I don't mean that bad. I'm just saying that's the way it is. It's dispensational. But you know, Hebrews 13 is where you get it. You know that we just were in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'll just read it to you real quick because you were there just now. Ye also, as lively stones, were built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, again, as a spiritual priest, you're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 15, Romans 15. Romans 15. And go down to verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That thing is talking about all of Paul's Gentile converts, and we are that, right? All his Gentile converts are supposed to be he's offering them up. I mean, our lives are supposed to be so much an offering that when the Lord looks at the Gentile saved world, that entire world is supposed to represent a sacrifice unto him, an offering. So your Christian life is supposed to be a sacrifice. Now, it's true in position standing. The Lord accepts that. But, you know, it has to always bleed over into practicality too, right? What good is it if, you know, you're positionally in great standing in Christ, but nobody can see it? It's supposed to be practical as well. And so on a practical basis, our lives, it's been driven home to me more and more over and over again now of recent, that, you know, our lives are supposed to represent some sort of sacrifice to God all the time. And so, you know, the next time, you know, you complain about, you know, your boss being a royal jerk, well, maybe that's part of the sacrifice. Maybe the Lord gave you that royal jerk for a boss so that he could do something inside you so that, you know, you don't enjoy your job because this represents a sacrifice unto God that you're doing. It's how you support your family. It's how you get money to give to the Lord. In the meantime, your boss hates you. You hate your boss. You know, it's not very Christian. But you see what I'm saying? It's supposed to be a sacrifice. You start naming off things, you know, like we talked about a month or so ago when I preached this message on the Christian life. Just please keep the sacrifice in the Christian life. Because where church just becomes fun and where church just becomes online, where's the stinking sacrifice in that? Yeah, you don't even pay any gas money to come to church. You don't even bother to take a shower. You just stay in your underwear and eat Cheez-Its. Drinks, worship service. What kind of sacrifice is that? Keep the sacrifice in Christianity. I'm not talking about you having to cut off a leg. I'm not talking about you having to give up your house. But it's just the idea that we become so convenience-oriented. We're so soft and, you know, sissified now that if anything offends us, well, I'm not going back. Well, how do you know that you're not supposed to go back and tough it out? That's what your grandfather and grandmother would have done, but not you, because you're softy. You're a cupcake Christian, and we don't really need any more of those. I know that we're all soft in some ways. I get it, but if you could just keep in your consciousness that the Christian life is supposed to be a sacrifice, and not everybody is supposed to like you. You're not supposed to be popular. You know, when you chose Christ, you chose someone that was entirely against the world. So tough it up and quit whining when, you know, you're expected to, you know, when it costs you something to be a Christian. And I'm not trying to make this an excoriation this morning, but it's just the point that if you're not careful, you listen to just Christian radio, and for that matter, most of, you know, internet Christianity, what you're going to get is, oh, you're so good. Oh, you're so wonderful. And the Lord just wants you to be happy. And you're supposed to affect the world for change. No, you're really not. You're supposed to convert them and try to bring them along if you can. But if they won't change, if they be ignorant, let them be ignorant still. You're not supposed to build a bridge back to them. You're supposed to build a wall between you and them. And so it is supposed to be a sacrifice. You're not supposed to have as many friends in the world as when you got saved. You're not. Sometimes it costs a family. Sometimes it costs friends. Sometimes it costs a job. Sometimes it costs a lot of things. Sometimes the cost continues on in life. Sometimes the Lord gives you a burden, a sickness that you'll never get over on this side of the rapture. But what does he expect you to do with it? Well, I want it fixed. Yeah, but does he want it fixed? He may just want you to change and build your life around that sacrifice. And I'm talking tough here on that because I don't really have any problems physically. And so it's easy for me to talk, right? But at the same time, I know it has to be true. Right? Keep the sacrifice in Christianity. All right, I've just got a couple more here. Looking, Second Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's Paul again with that. You know, he has given his whole life since his manhood to Jesus Christ, since his salvation. And now he's ready to lose his head. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Well, he said offered. He's not just going to die. He's going to be offered. And so maybe that's how you should approach your life. Till the time of your death, your life is an offering, a sacrifice. And then when the final, you know, curtain falls, that's when the offering is finalized. Think about it that way. Along the way, praise him, glorify him, thank him. You know, those are all spiritual sacrifices. Give to him as best you can. Give him as much time as you can. Give him as much youth as you can. Give him as much of your energy as you can. because it's supposed to be a sacrifice and it's not supposed to be easy. Okay, back to verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this verse kind of, there's two things here. First of all, this high priest thing where the priesthood, as I said, is in no way, shape, or form. In fact, it's not even mentioned by Paul between Romans and Hebrews. So that was an eye-opener for me, to be honest. I hadn't thought about it that way. And it's not to say, not to deny that we are spiritual priests unto God and from 1 Peter chapter 2, because we are. But the other thing that comes to mind here is, and having a high priest over the house of God. Okay, now again, there's a distinct thing going on here where I don't ever read where we have our spiritual lives centered on a exterior house of God, as a, like a temple or something like that. What is the house of God? Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Again, he's talking to Hebrews here. It's a tribulation context. Those things are all coming back, right? If you don't think so, Colossians 2. And the reason he keeps emphasizing this physical temple, physical tabernacle, and the physical, the physical priesthood of Jesus Christ is because all that stuff is still a major player in the future, especially for the Hebrews. In the millennium, there's going to be a temple. And out in eternity, the temple of God is what? It's New Jerusalem. It is a temple. Colossians 2:17, that's why he said that regarding being judged in verse 16 of in meat, drink, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath, that those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That is a distinctive line drawn through that passage where the body of Christ is something entirely different. Okay? In times to come, these things are coming back in the future for everybody else, including Gentiles that get saved in the tribulation, including all the Gentile nations that come to Christ in the millennium, including all of the Jews that are resurrected apparently from the dead, and where the Valley of Dry Bones, you know, comes back alive. The Jews that are resurrected in the millennium. The temple is still a center stone in their lives. It's not for us. Me and you, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? And so again, it's just an entirely different, you know, take on some things. We have a touchstone. There's this, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If there is anything that we center on beyond our bodies being the temple of the Holy Ghost, there is this that you shouldn't reject. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When you got saved, you got placed into the body of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. The Holy Spirit baptized you into that body. And so church should not be, you know, viewed as an extension of Old Testament temple worship or tabernacle worship, because it's not that. But at the same time, it is our touchstone. As far as anything's concerned, physical, the Bible is the Christian's touchstone to God, God's Word, right? Then there's that one other thing, 1 Timothy chapter 3, go on down to verse 14. In this passage, it's just talked about the election of deacons and so on and so forth. So it's talking about the local church. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. I think this is the only place for us that the church is considered the house of God. And so we don't spend all of our time talking about, oh God, we just thank you for bringing us to your house this morning, kind of reverting back to temple worship, because that's not what we do here, right? At the same time, the local church, it's not a spiritual body of Christ, at least the local church is considered in this verse the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, if the truth has a pillar, it's the local church. I'm not saying that most local churches are what they should be. I'm not even saying that we're fully what we should be, but at least the center here is the truth. It's supposed to be the pillar of the truth. It's supposed to be the ground of the truth. If there's ground where the truth is, it's not at the Library of Congress. It's not at the Science Center down at the U of M. It's where a church is that's teaching and preaching the Word of God. So it's the pillar and ground of the truth, and it does call it the house of God. Again, you know, there's this faint thing where Paul does not emphasize priesthood or a material, physical house of God, except just very rarely. And that's so that it doesn't get overemphasized. It's like Jesus Christ not giving Mary a whole bunch of, you know, goopy attention in her lifetime, in his ministry here, because he knew that there was going to be a bunch of people rise up that would turn her into a god, and so he didn't want to give them an excuse. And so he knows that Gentiles have a preoccupation with, you know, temples and priesthoods and stuff like that, and so he doesn't overemphasize it because he wants you to have the real thing, but it's there. There is a spiritual priesthood. You're it if you're a believer. And there is a house of God that is physical, and it's a church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's striving to be what it should be. It's not a Methodist church. They're not even trying. Okay? They may think they are, but they're not even, they're swinging and missing, and they're nearly hitting the barn before they hit the ball. They're nowhere near the diamond, you know what I'm saying? But the Catholic Church and the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian, those are not the pillar and ground of the truth. They're not. You say, are we? We're trying to be. Right? Okay. Where were we? Back to chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. There's a lot in that one verse, I guess. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, that's still good for us, right? I mean, we know that that has a specific application doctrinally in Hebrews, where this drawing in a full assurance of faith, and you got to maintain your faith and all those things. Those are prophetically, doctrinally applicable to the Great Tribulation, because actually salvation rests upon it. For me and you, our salvation is complete, but by the grace of God, we should all try to get to the finish line with faith and assurance as complete as it should be, right? You shouldn't feel crippled because you have salvation by grace through faith, and because since you have eternal security, you can just, you know, wing it from here on. No, you're not supposed to wing it. If you are winging it, you're wrong. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but you're wrong. It's just wrong. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, you should have the full assurance of, there should be great assurance in faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm glad for that, because sometimes, you know, you go a little blind and you hadn't been in your Bible in a couple of days and some things have happened and things start getting pretty bleak. So the answer is to go back to the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you have faith, you can assure yourself in your faith. So go back and remind yourself of what God promised you. If you go back and remind yourself of all the details that God promised you, then you can be assured that God's with you and that things are fine as long as you get right. The full assurance of faith. Now, that fullness extends to a couple of other things. It talks about the full assurance of a couple of other things. Look, if you will, in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this is a category of things that you should labor at, full assurance of faith. So in 2:1 of Colossians, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance. There it is again, full assurance, but not of faith, of understanding. Right? There's supposed to be some things you understand. You haven't gotten the package until you understand some things. And I could just, you know, that's related to knowledge, it's related to wisdom, it's related to learning doctrine. And I can only say there has never been a time when Christianity has been stupider than they are today. There may have been a time when it was more ignorant, in the sense that, you know, that very first batch of Christians that were still waiting for a Bible to be published so they could have it and read, I know that in many regards they were ignorant. So the apostles, the Holy Spirit still spoke through apostles, and there was, you know, the words were passed down until they got a Bible. So I grant you that maybe there was a time that Christians were more ignorant. I kind of doubt it. But there's never been a time when Christians were more stupid or foolish than today. Because even hearing it, even living in a land of just, you know, absolute, you know, just bathed in bits and pieces of biblical knowledge and history here, everybody here always basically knew Jesus Christ died for your sins. And yet, you know, again, for Christians even, genuine Christians, you know, they're being taught nothing in their churches anymore. It is not the pillar and ground of the truth. They're just being left stupid. They're being left in diapers, swigging mama's milk for the rest of their lives. If you try to get heavier than mama's milk, they just pitch a fit. You know, they don't want pork. They don't want shrimp, and they don't want meat. They just want mama's milk. That's all. And some chocolate dumped in on top is good, too. Just a bunch of stupid Christians. The full assurance comes in faith, but the full assurance comes in understanding. I mean, somebody takes me to a passage, you know, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 11, where John, 1 John 2, where somebody plainly is not saved because of something they're doing. Well, I got news for you. I got a whole rack of verses that tell me that the moment that I trusted Christ, I was saved, regardless of how I live. And so, you know, to take me there and to expect me to yield to them on that, no, because I have a deeper understanding than that. I'm not talking about me being a really, really bright, you know, high watt bulb. I'm just saying, read the Bible, study the Bible, it's been over and over and over and over again, and I'm sorry. You say that a Christian in the church age can lose his salvation? No, they can't. They just can't, period. You say, well, the rapture, it cannot be pre-trib. Yes, it can. In fact, it is. Because you should have the full assurance of understanding, and most Christians are missing that today because they've never been taught and they never studied. There's one other thing here that I want to show you about this full assurance deal. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, and again, we're going back to Hebrews. But Hebrews 6, full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding, and then you have verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. I know unto the end has a specific reference doctrinally to tribulation people. I get it. But we're looking for an end too. Right? We're looking for an end of the church age. And so we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We're looking for a blessed hope, which for us ends it, right? And so to have that hope, which is, I know you know this, because we've defined it many times, but hope is not, well, hopeful, but Proverbs chapter 10, the hope that we have is an expectation. It's an expectation that comes because God promised it, and therefore, since he can't lie, it's going to happen. And therefore, I have perfect assurance and hoping in it. What did I say? I know I said that, but I can't find it anymore. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. You can see that hope and expectation are the same thing. One is for one group, one is for the other, but your hope is your expectation. Look in chapter 11, down in verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. It's saying that a hope and an expectation are the same thing. So when I have a blessed hope, because it ends everything for me, Jesus Christ is going to come back for us, right? And that's my expectation. And so all I got to do is hang out till I get taken home to heaven, you know, because I die, or until Jesus Christ comes again, and then we're good. Right? That's my hope. So full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding, and full assurance of hope. If you got those three things, you can be fully assured. And there's no reason you should not have those three things. Back to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have baptism today, and I don't think I'll have a chance to go through all of this on that. But again, this is an emphasis on washing and sprinkling. That was a very Hebraic thing. Look in Hebrews 9, verse 10, where back in verse 9, it's talking about things that pertain to conscience and the law, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks. We've already seen that we don't have to worry about that, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Okay, so now technically, now a Christian, a Jew that's a Christian, doesn't have to worry about all those ritual washings and sprinklings. They washed everything in the Old Testament. They washed themselves. There was a brazen laver right there. They washed the sacrifices. They just washed everything. And then they sprinkled everything to sanctify it. We don't have that anymore. That is still a view backwards towards Old Testament ritual law, which, again, is coming back. Because the Lord once again goes back to the washings and once again does sprinkle. Let me show you the Old Testament on that. Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19, real quick. Numbers 19 and verse 13. Under law, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That's a very serious thing. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. So washing and sprinkling in the Old Testament was a very big deal. It will once again be a big deal in the future. Ezekiel, all these things are coming back. And if there's a difficult thing to answer, it's why they come back after Christ has died. After all, we don't have to mess with it ever again. And the only thing I can say is, I think Bryce asked this a few weeks ago, it looks to me like that the Lord, you know, put the law in place for Israel. And since Israel messed it up so bad and we're so powerless, that now they're going to do it right. And so they are going to go back to the washing, sprinkling, Sabbath, holy days, new moons, and all that kind of stuff. So this time they can do it right. That's kind of the best I can say, because I don't know other than that. But Ezekiel 36, real quick. Ezekiel 36, and go down to verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. It's talking about, you know, Christ, those guys in the millennium, the Lord's going to cleanse them, and part of that cleansing is sprinkling them. Isaiah 52, and then we'll be closing out this part. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many as were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, talking about Christ on the cross, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So that's still future. That's still the nations coming to grips with the Messiah King of the Jews, but you'll notice in there, he shall sprinkle many nations. And so some of this sprinkling stuff is coming back. A baptism is not a sprinkling. A baptism is a burial. Okay? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You were baptized into the body of Christ. You weren't sprinkled. When you got saved, you were baptized in. That put you in Christ, that put you in his death, that put you into his sufferings on the cross, and that put you into his resurrection and his life. Baptism is a burial. It's never been a sprinkling. Whenever they sprinkled in the Old Testament, it was not a baptism then. It was a sprinkling. Baptism is a burial. And so we bury somebody in the wrath, under the wrath of God, representing the wrath of God, and then they're raised to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. And they've tried to make this believer's baptism because, again, these guys get off into Hebrews 10 and they don't have the slightest clue where they're even at. But going on down to verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a body washed with pure water. Those washings are coming back. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So again, this kind of relates to the full assurance of faith. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And again, we're not supposed to waver. I mean, if you do waver, there's forgiveness for it, but you're not supposed to. You shouldn't have to. Look at Ephesians 4. Part of it is growth. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. That ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Any child can be moved from something that's clearly seen and known. I had two cousins, and I was in 13 or 14, and my two guy cousins, I was over there playing with them all the time and stuff, and they were just as green as grass. And one of them in particular, if you had told him that the sky was pink, he would believe it. He's naive, because that's how a kid is, right? And you shouldn't be that way. I mean, there's all kinds of winds of doctrine that fly around, and you're called to grow so you're not carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Because if there's one thing that's true, there's guys out there that are sincere and devoted that will try to mess you up. It's sleight, it's craft, it's subtlety. That's a devil's, that's the devil's attribute. And they will try to mess you up just so they can mess you up. I'm sorry, but black Israelites are as crazy as loons. There is nothing substantive or scriptural about anything that they say. They're just as crazy as a bunch of bedbugs. Okay? Mormons are the same way. And, by the time you talk to them for a while, you can realize it, but, they just mess up so many Christians. The reason why is because those Christians are not stable. They're not stable in doctrine. Gets back to the full assurance of understanding. They don't know anything. They haven't been taught anything. They haven't studied anything for themselves, and they haven't been corrected over and over, and so they don't know nothing. And so they can be led, you know, by the hand down a charismatic road or down a JW road so quickly it'll make your head spin. The charismatics for years have made, you know, crops off of freshly saved Christians. Mormons and JWs always, they largely build their congregations off of naive, freshly saved Christians where that nobody's taken time over. And so they come and give them time. And, oh, okay, you know, and that's the reason that happens. But by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I know, you know, some folks think are naive and think that nobody's out to deceive you, but they are. They are because they're the devil's child, and he's a liar from the start, and a murderer, too, by the way. And so, you know, it's just a mess. But there's that verse. I wanted to show you one more here along this line of, if I can find my, about without wavering. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know this passage real well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And down in verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Steadfast, unmovable. You shouldn't primarily be movable. Now, you shouldn't be so stubborn you can't be corrected if there's plenty of evidence against you, right? But as far as being moved off of, you know, eternal security or a pre-trib rapture or something like that, just because somebody has a verse, solves no problem. A verse is not enough. You need more Bible than that. What is it in the book that you believe because of one singular solitary verse? Whatever it is that you believe off of one singular solitary verse, you better be careful because you could easily be wrong. Because one single solitary verse does not solve every problem. There are verses that a lot of things, you know, intermesh with, but, you know, just having a verse has been the cry of every cult leader and every cult member for a long time. It's not enough. All right, questions and comments this morning. Brother Dave.